As you find your way back into your seats, take out your Bibles. Surprise, surprise, that's what you're going to need during this next portion of the service. If somehow you haven't figured out that you should bring your Bible to church yet, I'll just formally say it. Bring your Bible to church. You'll have to forgive my voice. I was away at youth camp this weekend. I came back to preach this morning, but that means there's been lots of yelling and screaming and little sleep, and that's not good for your vocal cords. It was a joy to be there. I look forward to hearing how this morning went. Thank you, parents, quite frankly, for setting aside time and money to send your kids and prioritize their spiritual good. That is a blessing to us who lead your youth. It's an encouragement to us who lead your youth. We know it costs something, and we look forward to seeing how the Lord would use that by His Spirit, particularly as we talked about wisdom this weekend, that He would take those who are fools and make them wise, and take those who are wise and grow them in wisdom. Well, this morning we have a large chunk of text to look at. So I'm going to read it in its totality. Open your Bibles to Luke 11. It's our next section, verses 14 through 28. Luke 11, 14 through 28. God's word says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the man spoke, and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons.' And others testing him were seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Luke presents to us Jesus as the one who brings together all of history and brings it to its fullness. Jesus has been moving with his face set like flint towards Jerusalem, to the cross, to suffer, die, and rise. He knows his mission. And he's shown himself to be, in this gospel, the Son who has all authority. He is the Lord of all. And as he goes, he calls his disciples to himself. And then he sends his disciples out to prepare his way. And he trains them. He emphasizes their need to hear his word, to prioritize spending time receiving from him, from his word, when they're tempted first and foremost to be consumed about what they can do for God. And then he instructed them to pray. That's how you're truly a useful disciple. Prayers that are Godward, prayers that are dependent, and prayers that are full of boldness. That was our last 3 weeks, wasn't it? He's our Father, and we come to Him as such in prayer. And to all those who ask in faith, He gives His Spirit, the greatest gift that we could receive on this earth at this time. And it's not really until you have the Spirit of God that you can truly be a disciple. You can't follow God until He renovates you from the inside. He does an internal work, and He does that by His Spirit. External reform, it doesn't please God. It doesn't actually work. Apart from the Spirit, Jesus tells us in John 3, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. What does He say? You must be born again. The crowds that Jesus is talking to here, that He does this miracle in front of, they still fail to see that. They fail to see their need for God to do the work of internal reformation. Many in this time found Rome to be their greatest enemy and the ruler that was their problem. Well, all the while, it was the ruler of the world, Satan, who was their greatest enemy. And so they looked for external deliverance to find the true Messiah. And yet Jesus offered them internal deliverance, which they did not see a need for. That was the confusion of the day over Jesus' mission. A people who actually thought they could bring about their own internal reformation and just needed external deliverance. They had it backwards. And that's the conflict that comes out about in this morning. We're going to see this as an emphasis as we progress in the Gospel of Luke, that it must be the work of the Spirit in your heart for you to walk with Christ. And that is what Christ promises to give to His people. Jesus is going to defend His mission as the true Messiah by bringing about internal reformation through the Spirit of God in three ways this morning. Maybe when we read the text, you thought to yourself, what in the world are we doing with all of this text simultaneously? There's no way it has a common thread. I think it does. I would argue it does. And by the grace of God, I think the Word of God will prove that true this morning. Maybe at the end of the first point, you won't quite see it. But I think by the last point, you'll go, ah, there it is. There it is. It is Jesus' mission to bring about not just external change. Surely He will do that one day. But first and foremost, He brings about internal change, which His people desperately need. Point one, Jesus will defend His mission logically in the face of those who do not understand it. I'm going to reread verses 14 through 20. And because we're handling so much text, I might not reference and read them over and over again. I'm going to read it one more time. Hopefully you pre-read this text and you're ready for it. Verse 14, and He was casting out a demon and it was mute. Now it happened that when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds marveled. But some of them said, He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And others, testing Him, were seeking from Him a sign from heaven. But He knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. But if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you go through life and you listen, sometimes you don't have to listen to other people. Sometimes you can just listen to yourself, but it's just a matter of time till something absurd is said, correct? Right? And sometimes a little bit of logic in those moments of absurdity, it goes a long way. Here, Jesus provides a little bit of logic in the midst of some absurdity. Our story this morning begins with a demon being cast out. And it's an interesting situation, I think, first because the effect of the demon is so unique, isn't it? When you read it the first time, you go, a mute demon producing what? A mute man. Well, that's interesting. Why here and why now? Luke's such a careful writer. Everything's crafted particularly, moving somewhere. Why did we go to this? Well, what did we just talk about for the last 3 weeks? Prayer. And if you heard the first sermon on prayer, you will remember how we talked about that in that day, prayer was not understood as something inaudible. You prayed out loud with your mouth. We often talk about praying in our hearts. That would have been a foreign concept to people. And Jesus instructed the disciples to pray. And the next thing you see is a man who can what? Who cannot, according to their thinking. Who's mute because of demonic oppression. And in fact, if you really think about his life, he's actually kind of everything opposite to what Jesus instructed in the Lord's Prayer, isn't he? God's not being sanctified in his life. He's a part of the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He can't ask for his daily needs. He's still under Satan, which means his sins are not pardoned. He has a life of never-ending temptation, demonically oppressed every moment. God is not his father, Satan is. And he doesn't have the Spirit of God, which God gives to those who ask. He can't even ask. But then Jesus comes and delivers him. Because that's what Jesus does. Jesus delivers those who are helpless. That's what the Messiah was promised to do. To set the captive prisoner free. A man here who is unable to help himself. He needed something internal done. Not just external. And yet notice what the crowds pick up on. The man who was once mute now does what? He speaks. There's a visible sign to Jesus' internal work. And they get all caught up in that and they marvel. Whoa, this is amazing. We don't know how long this man hadn't spoken, but it was long enough for everyone to know that a change just took place in his life. Two responses by the crowd, verses 16 and 17. The first, a recognition that he did something, but a failure to recognize how he really did it. This is the work of Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Second, we're going to shelf the second response and talk about it next week. The people wanted another sign. They were testing him. Verse 17, put it off to the side. We'll look at it later. Jesus sees these two responses. He knows what's going on in their minds. That is to say, he understands their understanding or misunderstanding here. And he confronts them with logic. They've made a claim. And he goes, let's think about that claim for a moment. Does that actually make sense? What does he say? A kingdom divided against itself doesn't stand. Satan has a kingdom. And if Satan is casting out Satan's people, that doesn't work. Things fall apart. The powers of darkness would have self-destructed long ago. This is totally illogical. Jesus shows you what good apologetics look like, doesn't he? He says, hey, you made a bad claim, and I'm going to show you the inherent issue with the claim that you made. Christians, sometimes we don't follow Jesus well here. And we just let bad claims stand, and we try to engage people after they made a totally, totally wrong claim. No, just stop. Think about it. Walk around it for a moment and go, hey, that actually doesn't make sense. Don't engage a foolish argument. Show its foolishness to be foolish. And Jesus goes on to say, and he says, look, you have those among you who you say are casting out demons. Are you also willing to say that's how they operate? Your guys work according to the power of Satan? He knows that they won't say that. What does Jesus do? He paints them into a little corner. They're stuck now. You can't have it both ways, guys. Good apologetics, Jesus. Dismantles the bad argument, shows its illogic. But then good apologetics never stop there. Jesus proceeds to teach them the truth, right? He puts something forward, verse 20. It's obvious that what's happening doesn't happen any other way but by God's power. By God's power. Demons are cast out by God's power. And notice the phraseology he uses here. It's important for his argument. He says, I must cast out demons, logically, by the finger of God. Have you heard that before? Anybody remember where that phrase is specifically used? It's an actual quotation of the Old Testament. Put up your hand if you know where it is. There we go, we got one. Maybe a second. It's Exodus. Exodus 8:19. And in Exodus 8:19, Moses and the magicians of Egypt, they're having their little showdown. You remember this, right? Moses does something, first plague. The magicians are like, well, water into blood, we can do that too. Watch us go. And then the second plague happens, and they copy it. But then you come to the third plague. And the magicians have pulled out all their stops in the first two, and now they're in trouble and they can't replicate it. And it's them that say this. They say, this, Pharaoh, is the finger of God. We might have smoke and mirrors, we might have some tricks up our sleeve, but we also know what the real thing looks like, and we can't match it. They come face to face with true power, and they say only God can do what's happening through Moses. And here that's Jesus' point. Only God can actually do what's happening here. You can't blame it on Satan. That's irrational. This is God's business. He's the one that has authority over the powers of darkness. What I'm doing, only God can do. Flesh and blood cannot do it, and Satan wouldn't. Interestingly, Matthew, in recording of this exact same event, he records Jesus as saying, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And you have to understand, those are not mutually exclusive, are they? How does God work and exercise his power and authority in people's lives? Well, of course, it's by his Spirit. If Jesus just delivered this man, he did so by God's power that only he has, by his Spirit, because that's how he applies that power. And so Jesus says, look, the kingdom of God is upon you. I am the king. And I am showing you that I am the true king. There is another kingdom. And I have authority over it. The kingdom of darkness doesn't stand against me. Every time when Jesus does a miracle like this, he'll use phraseology about the kingdom and say, look, do you not see it right now? Do you not see that I'm showing you the power and the authority that I have and that I can exercise it before your eyes? This is what the kingdom will look like. This is what my rule will be. But it's interesting here, you have to understand, he's clarifying for them the nature of his rule. He won't rule just like the other kings. Now, never less than the other kings, but more than the other kings. Because he won't just rule over his people. He'll rule in his people. His people will not just be those who are in his kingdom and bowing to him in outward conformity. But Christ's kingdom is full of those who are inwardly aligned with him, responding in faith and indwelt by his Spirit. This has always been God's mission, is for his people to be with him and have relationship to him. You can go back to Genesis, you can trace it all the way through Revelation. That's God's design. But the people here, they're just stuck looking at the externals and wanting external deliverance, and it doesn't matter how many times Jesus can prove to them that he's the Messiah, they go, that's not the Messiah we were looking for. They misunderstand the ministry of Christ. And as much as that may seem very foreign to us, I think there's a great danger even among us to do the very same thing. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think anyone in this room goes about saying that Jesus' work is in line with Satan. Pretty sure that doesn't happen. But it is pretty easy to misunderstand the work of God and think you need to see the mission of God as an external work at the present time. And in so doing, misprioritize God's mission to see outward change at the expense of inward transformation. Even I dare say it, we can replace and call outward change without inward transformation missions. You have to understand, Jesus didn't just loose this man's tongue. That's not his mission. He didn't just come by to help this man so he could start speaking again. Yes, this man's outside was changed, but it was just a visible demonstration of something that happened internally. That's the nature of Jesus' ministry at the present time. And to prove this, to clarify this, he proceeds to give two parables. Let me read verses 21 and onward. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. It's so nice when you get clarity on something. I often make the joke when I'm trying to explain something to someone and it looks like it's still unclear, I go, clear as mud, right? Mud's not clear. We want to see things rightly. We want to understand things well. Jesus gives clarity here through a parable. So wise, the wisest teacher. He goes, okay, maybe you didn't understand it this way. I used logic. Some people, their logic is not as tight as other people. So what am I going to do? Well, I'll give a story. Let me give you two stories, in fact, two parables, so you can think about this from another perspective and make sure you understand the nature of my mission and the futility of thinking that external change, external reform is what you really need. First parable, the strong man and the stronger man. The strong man's in his house. He's all armed to the teeth. He's got his armor. He's ready to defend everything he has. And I think he feels so very safe, doesn't he, right? He's a strong man. But then a stronger man comes and overpowers. And the way it's written is just in a flash, it's over. At youth camp this weekend, we had a cabin full of boys. And do you know what the first thing they did when we got to youth camp was? They didn't put their stuff away. They pulled mattresses off their beds. In fact, off all the beds. Why? Because it was time to set up a new location for WrestleMania. That's what was happening in our cabin. I think most of the boys in our cabin were 12 to 13 years old. And if you know 12 to 13-year-old boys, you know that they don't just want to wrestle each other. Who also do they want to wrestle? They're leaders, of course. Now, this particular group was a little timid. They weren't quite confident wrestling their leaders one-on-one. So it was two-on-one. Actually, it was three-on-one. And you can ask them how long it took for all three of them to simultaneously be pinned by one leader. When the stronger man enters, it's over in a flash, friends. It's over in a flash. Back to our story. Ask Orlando, too, about the story. The strong man, he had armor, and he trusted in it. He thought it would keep all his possessions safe. And that which was safe got snatched. This, of course, is a picture of what God does in the gospel. Never forget that our problem is sin. And it's also death, but it's also everyone who lives in sin and will face death as a consequence is under the power of who? Satan. Jesus, when he dies, he deals with sin. He accomplishes forgiveness, but then he also deals with everything else which was hostile to us. 1 John 3:8, you know it. It says that the Son of God came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And you didn't have to wait for 1 John 3:8 to know that. You knew that all the way from the beginning. We often call it the first gospel. Genesis 3:15. What is it? That Eve's offspring shall bruise the head of Satan. The snake that had deceived Adam and Eve and brought them into sin with death as its consequence, he's going to be killed with a fatal blow to his head all the way in the third chapter of Scripture. And isn't that what Christ does? Isn't that the one whom Christ is? He is that offspring of Eve, and he crushes or bruises the head of Satan, that fatal blow. And yet we also know his heel will be bruised. And that makes sense of the gospel. Because Jesus just doesn't come and crush Satan and triumphantly enter as a king and do all his will when he arrives at his first coming, does he? No, what must happen first? His heel must be bruised. How does Jesus overcome death and overthrow Satan? Through dying and entering that very realm. Paul, Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says exactly this. Through Christ's death, he overcomes Satan. Let me read it for you. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he also has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then one more effect. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. Through death, Jesus conquers death. Yes. He pays for sin. Yes. He offers forgiveness. Yes and amen. We love that. But he also defeats Satan, disarms him, puts him to public shame. The one who thought he was a strong man. The stronger man trounces. He's victorious. And he takes over his residence. That's when Jesus saves. That's what he does every time. From the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, Jesus grabs and goes, "No, no, to my kingdom you come." He makes claim on that person. How? How do we know a person has been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son? What is the evidence of that claim? It's always the Spirit. It's the seal. It's the sign. It's the guarantee that redemption will come. That son or daughter will be revealed in glory and will reign together with Christ in his kingdom. What a day that will be when Christ claims and globally displays this work that he did at the cross in fullness. There's your first parable. Now your second. Verses 24 through 26. Now remember, these are parables. These aren't written to give us our demonology. I think if you try to do that, you're going to confuse yourself. It's a story to make a point. There's an unclean spirit, and he departs from a man. We don't know why, but he's gone. He's on the move. And he goes through waterless places. He can't find rest. What's the point there? Waterless places don't have people. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for a home. He's looking for another residence for himself. Can't find it. I'm going back to my house. That's what he says. And he comes back, and since the very nature of demons is destructive, someone's been doing a little work while he's gone. It's not just an absolute mess and chaos like how he left it. It smells fresh. Boys' cabins don't smell fresh. And he goes, "I'm coming home, but I'm going to make this a big homecoming. I'm not coming by myself. I'm finding 7 compadres, some new roommates, more evil than I." And what started as bad and looked okay just for a moment ends up so much worse than where it began. And you go, what went wrong here? Why is Jesus even using this parable? Friends, I think this is a picture of the incredible danger and ineffectiveness of mankind trying to do an internal work. When we try to change ourselves, when we think by human might or strength, we can overcome that which oppresses us. We call that externalism. No inward change, just outward attempts to bring about change. Humanity cannot change its own heart. You and I can do absolutely nothing to change ourselves on the inside. But we try, don't we? We try to change all the time. I think every year, almost always, self-help books are best sellers. We're consumed with thinking that we can change ourselves, because at the end of the day, we know we have some problems. But where do we look, and how do we try to bring about that change? Well, we might try. We might sweep up our life. We might find a moment of reprieve and do all sorts of things to make ourselves better. We try to help ourselves as much as we can, but at the end of the day, all we're doing is sweeping up the outside. And it may look like temporary deliverance, but it only leads to destruction. Maybe this is kind of like the third soil, if that helps you think through what's happening here. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 8:13. He said, "And those, this third soil, the seed that fell on the rock, are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. They go, yeah, I needed to change. This is good. This helps me. This fixes me up. And they have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. What does Jesus say there? No internal transformation happens. There's excitement. There's enthusiasm. Because they're looking at the gospel as though it's something that does what? Makes them a better person. And there's your problem. Really, they're still trusting on what they can do to make them better on the outside. And maybe you've seen this in real life. I have. It's so very sad. Someone comes with zeal because they do recognize they really want to change. And they do all sorts of things, but they never truly turn to Jesus. There isn't total submission in their heart. They start giving up things they don't like, the things that were making them feel guilty, the things they didn't want to be known for. The unclean spirit departs for a time, but then, oh, give it some time. Christ never dwells in them. They do not cry out to God for his spirit in desperation, but rather just to be rid of a demon for a moment because they didn't like it. And once life feels back in order, the house is swept, they never really turned to God and disaster strikes. That's the sad story of externalism. And it happens. Friends, God is on a mission not to sweep up some cobwebs in your life and make you a better person. It's not to bring some relief for a demon that bothers you. It's not to help you live a better life on this earth. Hear me. It's not to help you live a better life on this earth. To think that's the gospel is to bring people under a greater evil than they knew before talking to you. And Jesus, he makes this very serious in verse 23. He says, you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. There's no middle ground. There's nothing neutral. You're either calling people from their sins to turn and know Jesus and give entirely all of their life unto him, surrender it all, and have him maybe as their only possession. Or you're mixing things around and you're saying, no, no, have a better life here. And then you're against Jesus. If your gospel just brings about external change and helps people in this life, you are against Jesus. And that's Jesus' warning in the middle of these two parables, and it couldn't be more clear. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. gathering is sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. People need the gospel first and foremost. And it can come with other aid. But never believe that aid is God's mission. And it actually sometimes is very unhelpful to bring aid and not the gospel. And you see that here. Because you're not bringing about internal transformation. An external reformation is a dangerous thing. People cannot change their own hearts. God only changes our hearts. And that, and only then, is when our behavior actually changes. You can't have real change apart from heart change. And to promote something else is to not be with God, but to scatter. Externalism is not God's mission. A better life, a more moral life alone is not God's mission. And it's ultimately not good for people to just become more moral in this life. There's a great danger, Christian, in promoting externalism. We cannot promote things that don't bring about heart change. Habit-changing books can be super unhelpful. You have to realize that. Because it may bring about temporary relief, but then the explosion afterwards is awful. If you think you can go to men to find out how to change what you need changed on the inside, you're a fool. Hear me this morning. It only does more damage than good. Sometimes that's not immediately obvious, but you watch the course of a person's life, and time and truth go hand in hand. We can't use the ideas of men to try to change our hearts. And you cannot change unless the Spirit changes your heart. God didn't come to have a people who are externally connected to Him, but a people that are united with Him, one with Him, transformed internally and externally. This is what He accomplishes by His Spirit. This is what He does through the new covenant. And this is what Jesus Himself affirms through contrast in our final point. Look at verses 27 and 28. Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But He said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, if the transition from verses 13 to 14, our text this morning, didn't kind of catch you off guard and you went like, whoa, this seems a little bit of an interesting transition or an interesting next part, I think for sure at least this did, right? I'm sure you went, whoa, what is this woman doing? And why does Jesus respond like this? What is going on here? And I think this really will be the linchpin that you see how all of this comes together. A woman, maybe in the excitement of the moment, right? There's lots happening. Demoniac has just been rid of a demon. He's speaking. People are responding all sorts of ways. She does something which I think was not normal. She cries out in a loud voice over top of the crowds so that Jesus can hear her. And when you read it, I think it has to be read at least in part as a positive thing. Why? Because you just had people accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Satan. So there's a contrast to them, and you're like, good, right? She sees that Jesus is blessed, and being connected to Jesus is blessed. But there's also something very problematic with what she sees and what she says. And as I said, it brings everything together for us. The way she speaks, she's saying what? Jesus' mother is blessed. Why? Well, they have a connection, don't they? What's the nature of their connection? Physical and external, we could call it, connection. They're connected by flesh. And the nature of that relationship is what makes her think Jesus' mother is truly blessed, most blessed. And you have to see that Jesus corrects that. He says, on the contrary, there's something more blessed. Those who hear the word of God and keep it. What does that mean? Who hears the word of God and keeps it? Only one group. Not those who are connected to Christ by the flesh, but those who are born again by the Spirit. Those who have been regenerated. Those who have been given new life by God. Jesus says, that is true connection to me. That is true blessedness. Not those who just hear God's word or are connected to me externally. But those who trust in my word, delight in my word, act upon my word. They keep it. They guard it. They build their life on it. You cannot keep God's word if you don't have the Spirit of God. It's only by the Spirit of God that the word of God becomes internalized and then is trusted and known and treasured and lived according to. To know God is not just to have some facts about him, right? I can write a book, not this book, this is to know God, forgive me. I can put down some thoughts in a book and say I know God, I know some facts, that's not to know God. But it is truly to have God himself dwell in you. To be taught by his Spirit. To trust his words and live by them. That is blessed. New life by his Spirit. That is knowing God. And those people hear and keep his word. Because that's what the Spirit accomplishes. Those who were once enslaved to Satan and could not help themselves, could not bring about a change, God comes and he changes. He gives new life. He says, according to the new covenant, that the law of God was no longer to be written on tablets, but where? Written on the very hearts of his people. And so that he has a people of faith united with Christ. So the life they live is no longer them, according to the flesh, but what? Christ in me. Raised to new life. Righteousness by the Spirit of God for God's glory. This is what Jesus' ministry accomplishes. This is what Jesus promises to do in his people and with his people. All that and nothing short of that ever. The grace of God never falls short. It always brings both forgiveness and transformation to the people of God. Do you see here what Jesus wants to do? Do you see here what the people don't get? Have you considered your own heart this morning? Because it may be that this morning you are only externally connected to God. I think being part of the church and sitting in these pews inherently, externally, connects you to God. But the question you need to ask is, are you internally connected? Has he given you his Spirit? Here's a way to think through that. Do you know the freedom from sin that God offers by his Spirit? Or are you still helplessly enslaved to the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, the boastful pride of life? Do you in private, inside, worship God, love God, delight in Him, long for His glory? You have to see it happen. You want all your life to be about it. Or do you still love the things of this world and glory in them? Maybe even this morning as we talk, you're very well aware that you live two lives. The one on the outside does not match the one on the inside. Don't continue on. Stop. See yourself rightly and come to God. You need to desperately. And come with all your sin, not just some of it. That's often the problem with externalism. It's happy to bring some sin to God and confess some sin to God and quote unquote repent of some sin to God, but not all, and that's not repentance. Bring them all, confess them all, repent and turn, count it all as loss. See it for what it is, leading to death. And run to God for grace. Find forgiveness for your guilty soul in the wounds of His Son on that old rugged cross. Trust His love for sinners, not because this morning you can make yourself presentable, not because you could try to change yourself by being a better person, but because God is so very loving, He sent His Son to accomplish what you cannot and never could. 1 Peter 3:18 says it this way: "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This is the gospel. Christ died for sins and rose again victorious, the King over all. Nothing could defeat Him, and ascended back to the throne of heaven, not to die again, but to wait. To wait till the day He returns and claims His kingdom. And then all those external longings that you have, in that day they'll be met. I promise you. But it's not until that day that we have that promise. Because in that day, when everything is made complete, we will be in Christ's kingdom, a people filled with His Spirit, man dwelling with God together on this earth, once again without sin. That's God's design. That's Jesus' mission. But until that day, He does internal renovation. Internal work, His Spirit in reconciling a people to Himself and transforming them by His grace. And that those people, they're known by that last verse. They hear the word and they do it. His Spirit makes them alive, so they're worshipers of Him and then witnesses of Him. That's why you're on earth. God created you as His image bearer, and by the Spirit, He brings that to pass once again, though sin ruined it. You make Him known when you live by His Spirit, and you obey His word. And hear this morning, in the words of Jesus, that is blessed. Knowing, trusting, worshiping, living for the glory of God, indwelt and enabled by His Spirit. That is what true blessedness looks like, and that is His mission. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you would send your Spirit. Lord, we do come and confess this morning that we cannot change ourselves. We cannot touch the inward parts of our heart. They remain untouched by every act of human effort. And we confess that we may find ourselves trying that over and over. Lord, I even think this very morning there may be someone here that finds themselves so very stuck, feeling so very helpless because they do see something in their life that they want to change. Yet they don't see that change. Maybe it is that they're stuck trusting in the thoughts of men or their own effort to make that change and not realizing that it's only you, by your grace, by your Spirit, that truly can bring about heart-level change. Lord, we're thankful that's what Christ has done. That's what he's accomplished. That you've not left us to ourselves. But it is truly better that you depart and your Spirit comes. Help us to live in the good of that and enjoy that, Lord. And glorify you greatly, recognizing that we're not, Lord, under Satan's rule. We're not enslaved to the flesh. But we have been united with Christ, both in burial and resurrection, so that now we live unto you, blessed, hearing and doing your word. Be glorified in us in this way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.